slowed down. And I drove real slow so the tape wouldn't play out. So I would get listen to all of them before I stopped to talk to Walter Birdie. So it was fresh on my mind. I walked in and talked to Walter, and I said, Walter, I have just listened to the tape of Roger Chambers. I don't even know Roger Chambers, but I sent me this tape, and I've listened to the tape, and I think it's great. I said, what do you think? He said, well, he said, I guess you know there's a certain convention in our brotherhood whose committee thought he was too controversial to put on the program. And I said to you, are you trying to say that I should not ask him to speak his mind? He said, no, I think you ought to ask him. I do too. He's here. He's here. Now I'll tell you what. We're going to turn him loose on you today. And I told him he has an amen audience. So give him some amens. You say amen to this man, he just going to keep on preaching. He said, how long shall I preach? And I said, not less than an hour. Not less than an hour. I didn't tell you to turn it off in an hour. I said, not less than an hour. Roger Chambers from Florida Christian College. Come on, Roger. Let's go.
Is propositional. Now, existentialism, and most of you know what that is, settles its faith upon an immediate experience with the person. But hear me, even the disciples who walked with Jesus did not know him apart from a complex of theological statements defining his person and work. The concept of truth, if it's going to be biblical, can never be personal in a way that does not depend upon content. That is, they did not know Jesus apart from knowing who he was, why he came, and what he was doing. And that's doctrine. Doctrine, therefore, is central. It is not orbital. It is not a parenthesis in the Christian message. It is the thesis itself. We do not then face the choice between strict doctrine and heartfelt Christianity. Strong doctrine is not legalistic Pharisaism. It is obedience.
Amen.
True doctrine, firmly held, does not create a dead church. It is, in fact, true doctrine is the only source of genuine vitality. Enthusiasm in the local congregation, on the other hand, can just as easily be vivified nonsense as true body life. And where doctrine is discounted, sentiment is the canon of faith. There's a lot of enthusiasm in the church that is not necessarily biblical life.
Amen.
And so doctrine is fundamental. That's the first thing I want to say, and I've said it. Second thing I want to say is that we talk about doctrinal trends, we're talking about negative things. But negative trends are inevitable. The human heart is precisely what the Bible says it is. And neither the new birth nor the indwelling Holy Spirit removes our capacity for self-deception and self-justification, and we can get used to anything. We hear it long enough, or don't hear it. Our generation of the church, and take my word for it, man, this is true. Our generation of the church wants to enjoy Christianity without having to slug it out in some dirty brawl to defend the faith once for all delivered. New Testament Christianity has always existed, however, in the documents, not in the purity of some first century golden age. From day one, the church has been forced to choose between conflict and compromise. Before he could get out of town, Paul's enemies subverted his doctrine in the very churches he founded, and it's been that way ever since. We must not get the vapors over doctrinal confrontation, as if some strange thing were happening to us. Our congregations, on the average, are no better nor no worse than the churches in AD 65. And where did we get the idea that our generation of the church has within it some natural quality that makes apostasy abnormal? Modern Christians are irrationally critical of theological debate. They have a feeling that controversy in the kingdom is tacky. I am regularly scolded by brethren of fine-tuned soul who warn me that we must have the Spirit of Christ, and when they say the Spirit of Christ, they mean quiet civility. Jesus with the children. But I want you to know that the man who set the children on his lap also cleansed the temple.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Polemics, that means doing battle. Polemics are out of fashion. Do you know how much of the New Testament is polemic? Brother, you take all the polemics out of the epistles and you wouldn't have enough left to wallpaper a birdhouse. And trends go unchecked because believers care more about manner than content. Syrupy error passes ahead of straight-spoken truth. Confrontation, I affirm, however, is the business of the church right along with love and evangelism. To deny this, to deny that confrontation is our business, we're required, is to condemn Peter and John and Paul and Jesus. Since the church can ultimately be counted on to stray, we have reason to anchor our faith on what the Bible says, not upon what the church may be doing right now. Third, Satan is not only a liar, he is a predictable liar. We can foresee not only that he will seduce the church, but the form we can see that seduction is likely to take. Our enemy keeps raising his primordial question, hath God said? The rebellion he incites among the children of the God, moreover, can be expected to wear the mask of extravagant piety. Satan is very religious. And with his extravagant piety, he eases the church away from divine authority. We must not be surprised, therefore, when noisy God talk drowns out the quiet voice of sound doctrine. Fourth, traditions by nature follow culture. In every generation, the church has surrendered its distinctiveness by conforming its thought and life to that of the larger community, what the Bible calls the world. The modern church sanctifies the ideas that dominate the world instead of judging them. The church, loosened from Scripture, will of necessity be a Trinity church, convinced that all things work together for good to him who is with him. Fifth, trends, again by nature, are hazy and troublesome. Trends intimidate by the subtle tyranny of tendency. Trends are propelled along by their own weight, and they move by the power of historical momentum. Trends are hard to get at. They do not speak in clear affirmation. The rhetoric of trends is all smudge and blur. Trend fighters have not the luxury of clear targets. They fight a battle that is almost impossible to win, and yet must be won before most good-hearted Christians can bring themselves to believe that the war is on. Trends do not exist in the abstract. Trends are people, nice people, who lean this way or that. By the time trends evolve into heresies, they are two things. They are conspicuous and they are unchangeable. In transition, however, trends resist definition. Believers are impatient with the refined arguments that expose trends. The ideas that trend fighters oppose are very subtle ideas. They're very rudimentary. They're just the beginning of heresy. They seem harmless. And men, trend fighters, are always called bigots.
That's right.
And the church can't seem to remember that the congeniality of these who abandon the faith goes into the grave with them, while their error and their skepticism live on to ravage the faith of their grandchildren. Don't tell me he's a nice guy if his ideas are going to send his children to hell.
Amen.
Or my children. Or my grandchildren. You see, I am fighting for the next generation. I teach restoration history. I recall that you realize that 35 years before open membership was practiced, such men as Pinkerton and Cave were espousing it. It was subtle for 35 years. And during that time, those who raised the alarm were called bigots. Six, sound doctrine is worth the struggle. If we will not contend for the faith, it can only mean that we are not convinced that New Testament Christianity is of any great worth. It may be that we have little appreciation for the infinite difference between truth and error. Those who care about the truth care about it intensely simply because they care about it at all. A man can be relaxed about trends away from the truth only if he is at heart an unbeliever. Seven, those who, in the quest for unity, reduce the content of required faith to an uncontroversial minimum, which is usually Jesus is Lord, they are not, as they believe, elevating the living Christ over dead legalism. They are, in fact, accusing God of delivering a word revelation so obscure and ragged that no reasonable deity could expect men to agree on what the words mean. But I affirm this morning that doctrinal truth is affirmable. I reject the subtle persuasions of cultural Hegelianism, that is, those who say that truth is a never-ending process, that all conclusions are tentative, that truth resides in the hunt, never in the discovery. And that is nonsense. If we're not sure about true doctrine, men must study until we are convinced. If we have learned the truth, let's take a stand on it. In either case, let's have no more of this foot-shuffling nonsense that says we can't be too sure about doctrine. There is a vast difference between intellectual humility and weak-mindedness. A final word. I'm still in the introduction. The restoration movement is alive. Hundreds of intelligent, faithful leaders preserve and preach New Testament Christianity. While it is true that nothing could be clearer than that our outfit needs revival, we do need revival, don't we? But that's always been true of the church. While we need revival, it is not a given that we need to be redefined. I do not trust these fellows who of late have been reading over the grave of the Brotherhood. I fear what they really want is the movement certified dead so they can apply for the commission to resurrect it to their own vision. We may have lost our nerve, we have not lost our reason for existence. And the preacher who has little or no experience in strong doctrine has no right to declare that the restoration movement isn't working and call for a new plan. Freedom. Freedom is the dominant cultural theme, and the church is buying in. Have you noticed in Brotherhood preaching and writing how our list of restrictions is shrinking while our catalog of freedoms grows daily? Sunday has become the 4th of July every week. Have you noticed, for example, that Brotherhood scholars are discovering that divorce is not as bad as we always thought it was? Satan is subverting our freedom in Christ by progressively liberating the church of Christ from the word of Christ. Our enemy translates freedom from condemnation into freedom from covenant. We are free from condemnation in Christ. We are not free from covenant. And we must reteach ourselves that the love of Christ does not subtract from his authority. That faith requires more obedience than law, not less. The son obeys better than a slave, and that obedience is still better than sacrifice, and that exhilaration does not outvote commandment. The outward evidence of the indwelling spirit is not tongues, but neither is it lawlessness. If Jesus is Lord, that makes us obedient children, not prodigals, straining to liberate ourselves from his word. Freedom. Inerrancy. You knew I'd get to this. The most deadly trend in our movement today is the denial of the inerrancy of Scripture. Inerrancy, which is the opposite of inerrancy, errancy, which says that the Bible is not completely true, it functions to free the church from the sheer authority of the Word. And I have to do this everywhere I go because those of us who are defending inerrancy are being broadly slandered and misrepresented. Let me affirm what inerrancy is not about. It is not a question of terminology. It has nothing to do with the mode of inspiration, some dictation theory or something like that. It is not hermeneutics. It has nothing to do with translations or copies. It has nothing to do with artificial precision in language. It is not a matter of institutional jealousy. Those of us who hold for inerrancy are not Calvinistic fundamentalists. We are not interested in party building. It is not a test of fellowship. What is it about then? It is not a disagreement over how to construe particular problem texts. We all know what the problem texts are. The issue of inerrancy is about the nature of the Bible, what kind of book it is, and it is about the connection between Scripture and faith. Inerrancy, then, is a part of a package deal, as is errancy. While inerrancy is not a test of fellowship, neither is it on the level of a piano in the church or speaking in tongues. Inerrancy has to do with the inspiration of Scripture. It is an issue, therefore, which is before, behind, and under matters of interpretation and opinion. By that I mean, men, it is the difference between understanding the Bible and believing it. Hermeneutics deals with understanding it. Inerrancy deals with believing it. And errancy is coming at us from a source, and that source is neo-Orthodox theology. It is, we do not have a bunch of fellows who all believe the same thing, nor getting in some silly old woman's argument over terminology, semantics, and things that can't be checked. That is being told, and that is a lie. That is not what is going on. Errancy, those who oppose inerrancy, are coming at us from the camp of neo-orthodox theology. And this theology is supported by the historical critical method. Scholarly errantists, those who deny inerrancy, have adopted neo-orthodox categories of inspiration, revelation, and faith, and in so doing, they have abandoned the traditional conservative concepts of these foundational doctrines. Neo-orthodoxy, if you do not know, is in brief the attempt by Magan Germany theology to retrieve something of biblical faith from the devastation visited on European Christianity by old classical liberalism. And what they want is the benefits of a biblical faith without committing to the traditional orthodox belief and the factual truth and absolute authority of the scripture. That is, they want a biblical faith without a true Bible. The soul of neo-orthodoxy is not the radical conclusions reached by open advocates of it, of the system. It is the epistemology that's the foundation of the question, how do you know? And according to their epistemology, the Bible is not, in its essence, the Word of God. It is a human witness to events in which God revealed himself. Therefore, since the Bible is not the touchstone of revelation, the believer's faith does not depend on it. And so they sift Scripture through their sieve, which is the historical critical method, to discover what you have to believe as opposed to what you don't have to believe. To discover what is, quote, authoritative. The father of neo-orthodoxy, Johann Semler, wrote this: the root of all evil in theology is the interchangeable use of the term Scripture and Word of God. Does that sound familiar? If you're reading Brotherhood publications, it ought to sound familiar. We are being taught that Scripture is one thing, Word of God is something else, it's being taught in the classrooms in our brotherhood that nowhere does the Bible, the Scriptures, the written Word claim to be the Word of God, and that is manifestly false. Scripture, we are being taught, is the Word of God only in the secondary sense. Brotherhood teachers seek to shift the focus and the locus of faith from the Bible to Jesus, from the propositional to the personal, from the objective to the existential, from biblical faith to mysticism. The Bible as revelation softens down to the Bible as witness. Authority mellows down to authoritativeness. And the foggiest notion what that means. Infallibility melts down to trustworthiness. Infallibility is given to mean the ability of Scripture to get the job done, not that the Bible is completely true. That is, when they say infallible, they mean infallible in terms of purpose, not of content. But hear me, the Bible is not infallible in terms of content. It cannot be infallible in terms of purpose.
That's right. Amen.
And so, the New Testament we learn is not, and this is, I'm quoting publications put out by Standard Publishing Company. The New Testament we learn is not a pattern for the church, it's only a norm. Brother, they ought to hand out dictionaries. It's not a pattern, it's a norm. So, Brother, that's known as weasel words. And so on it goes. Incepti, that is beginning, basic neo-orthodoxy, loosens faith from Scripture. That's what inerrancy is about. The question is the basis of our faith the absolute Word of God, or is it not? The University of Tübingen has always been the fountainhead of neo-orthodoxy. Tübingen has been a curse on biblical studies since the days of F.C. Bauer and before. Tübingen-style skepticism, introduced by the old Campbell Institute, has done unspeakable damage to the Stone Camel movement, and you know about that, the disciples' defection. But the voice of Tübingen has never been completely silent among the conservative disciples among us. And the voice of Tübingen is increasingly becoming the voice of brotherhood leadership. The current Tübingen hero is Hans Kuhn. His name appears everywhere. He's a Roman Catholic, neo-orthodox theologian. I have heard Coon myself. I've sat in a service and heard Coon represented to our churches as a German Alexander Campbell, and that is absolutely false. Hans Coon denies the resurrection. His concept of inspiration, of revelation, makes him not another Alexander Campbell. It makes him a radical disbeliever. And I am sick and tired of seeing Hans Coon quoted. The Tübingenized faith is at its base mystical. It does not need a true Bible. And the Tübingenized faith cannot see why inerrancy should be an issue. They really don't know why we're making it an issue. You see, since the Spirit, according to them, speaks immediately and existentially as the believer reads, God can make his will known through untrue words as easily as true ones. You got that? God makes his will known through a lie as well as the truth. To the disciple of Barth and Gruner and Kuhn, it is silly to speak of a faith that stands on factual infallibility. So what if Genesis 1 through 11 is theological story rather than history? Why does it matter if Daniel wrote the book of Daniel or it's a second century Hellenistic document? Who cares if Isaiah is one person or two or three? We're saved, they say, by Jesus, not by a view of inspiration. Is inerrancy worth the fight? The Tübingenized mind says no. I say yes. What's going on here? Is it simply a matter of disagreement, however deep? Unfortunately, it is not. It's a matter of two kinds of minds, two epistemologies, two kinds of faith. The Tübingenized mind tries to figure out why men such as myself are creating divisive issues from nothing. I think that the errantist is odd for not recognizing that which stands obvious before us all. What is obvious? It's obvious to me and others. Number one, that the Bible cannot be the true Word of God unless it is the true words of God. Let me say it again. The Bible cannot be the true Word of God unless it is the true words of God.
Amen.
Number two, the Bible claims inerrancy for itself.
Amen.
Number three, the denial of inerrancy removes the keystone of biblical authority. Number four, that Tübingenization represents an attempt to make peace with the philosophical mood of the 20th century. And fifth, that biblical truth is propositional, not existential. That seems obvious. When faith is loosened from propositional truth, there is nothing to check its drift from doubt. It's drift to doubt and then to denial. Get it? You loosen the Christian faith from an infallible, inerrant word. First you get doubt, then you get denial. Tübingenized faith has always moved away from Scripture because, hear me, man, it has nowhere else to go. And the drift away from the Word will not be halted by good intentions and loving spirits. I don't care how nice you are, how much you love Jesus. If your faith is a Tübingenized faith, it takes you away from the cross. But I believe in Jesus, quote, protests the Tübingenized faith. And that's what counts. I don't have to believe everything in the Bible. My reply is, we know what you believe today, but who can tell what you will believe tomorrow? The denial of inerrancy is not in itself liberalism, as that term is commonly understood. All errantists do not subscribe to the aggregation of negative conclusions that roughly define Tübingen neo-orthodoxy. But the Tübingen-influenced brothers of whom I speak do retain the methodology that was the foundation of disciple infidelity. You got that? The foundation upon which they are building is exactly the foundation upon which those of an older generation built when they led so much of the movement into apostasy.
Right.
And brother, the road to Rome leads to Rome, and the road to Tübingen leads to Tübingen. It always has, and it always will. Advocates of the historical critical approach, which is this foundation, do not try to deny, hear me, they defend it openly, and they do not even try to deny that the method has an unbroken history of skepticism and infidelity. It never seems to work out as promised. Those who defend the historical critical method remind me of some of my professors at the university who defended socialism. and communism, Marxism. They said, well, you know, it's never been tried, but what has been betrayed? Proponents of the historical critical method, like the socialists, they want their system to be judged not on its bloody past, but on its radiant future. The negative method lives off the capital of biblical faith accumulated by giants of the faith of past generations, and that reserve of biblical faith is running out, and the trouble is on. The trouble is beginning in earnest. Arentus, revised restoration history. Now hear this is so important. Arentus, those who deny inerrancy, they are revising restoration history to make it out that inerrancy is the innovation. But we're the new kids on the block. Those of us who faithfully repeat what nearly everyone used to agree on are accused of splitting the brotherhood. Why should we be calumniated for the mere act of reminding the brethren of what few ever doubted before? The answer is, errantists have to believe that inerrancy is an alien voice heard in Zion. Why? Because if our position is not an alien voice, theirs is. Well, inerrancy. Now we come to Scripture in the church, which is the first cousin of this problem. The Restoration Fathers broke with Protestantism and Romanism by affirming the priority of Scripture over the church. Today, the notion is spreading among us that Scripture answers the church, although it's never said in just that way. The Tübingen doctrine goes like this. Believers are spirit baptized into the church. Since the Spirit directly baptizes them into the church, it forms the body in a direct way. The church existed long before the New Testament books were written and canonized. They say it is foolish to suggest that the New Testament produces the church. In this way of looking at it, the Spirit, not Scripture, creates the church. Jesus, not Scripture, is the final authority of the church. These are all quotations. According to this paradigm, the New Testament is a norm for the church, only in that it helps structure the body so the Spirit can more freely perform its primary work. You got that? That's what they argue. We cannot have a New Testament church if you mean that the New Testament produces the New Testament church. Why? Because the church existed before the New Testament. Now, that doctrine is solidly built on two fabulously false dichotomies. It separates Jesus from his words. Meaning it is perfect nonsense to say that the final authority of the church is not the New Testament, it's Jesus. Because Jesus exercises his authority only through his words. And the New Testament is the words of Jesus.
Amen.
Secondly, this view, which I'm addressing, of Scripture in the church, makes an inconceivable distinction between the apostolic word spoken and the apostolic word written. It is, again, perfect nonsense to say that it is significant that the church existed before the New Testament was written. Therefore, the New Testament cannot be the authority of the church. What created the church was the spoken apostolic word, and later on the spoken and written apostolic word. And the apostolic word written is no different from the apostolic word spoken. And what creates the church is the apostolic word.
Right.
And to say because it is spoken and not written, therefore it is not authority, is like the Seventh-day Adventist and their Ellen White, you know, who has the authority of a non-writing prophet. And I would point out that Jesus didn't write anything. Now, I hope that made sense. It made sense to me when I wrote it. You see, what I teach is that the Spirit forms the church through his words. And this was the faith of the Stone Campbell movement from the very beginning. This Scripture church dogma, which I'm opposing, without wanting to admit it, gives the church power over the New Testament. And it's a part of neo-orthodoxy, of which the inerrancy debate revolves. The church over Scripture design is the old Roman Catholic fraud. That history, not Scripture, is the canon of truth. It creates a theology of what experts call historicism. Historicism is the idea that whatever happened should happen. Have you noticed that whatever the church wants to do today is celebrated under the phrase, look what God is doing. And if you can get up a good enough crowd and have a good enough program, Brother God's doing it. You understand? It must be true. Why? Because it happened. It's as if church history were guided.
Gary Hudman, you have an emergency telephone call. Gary Hudman.
In this historicism, it's as if the church were guided by some process that operated independent of human will or written law. You see, this idea of scripture over church founds the church of historical necessity, with its members always on the move, always in doctrinal transition. History becomes a poetic device. That is, the Bible is shouted down by people who say, look what's happening. By the alchemy of history, whatever happens becomes indisputable because it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Facts get translated into providence. What happens becomes a value. A blip in church history becomes an authority, and by some mad calculus, numbers become doctrine. It must be of God. Look how many of us there are. The door is thrown wide open to relativism and pragmatism, which is already pushing in from our culture. You see, what works and what's happening by having the seal of the Holy Spirit laid on them becomes what is true. Say it again. This is the doctrinal trend. What works and what happens gets the label of the Holy Spirit put on it, then it becomes true. Scripture follows along a half step behind and is made to walk on all fours so it can legitimize the latest development in the mystical church. The scripture, as Norm Fellows will object to me, and do object, that their view does not permit the church such freedom. I reply that their reduced concept of scripture logically and ultimately leaves the New Testament helpless in the face of what pious and ambitious men choose to do, and this is precisely what is happening in our movement. Well, that's all on that subject. I'm glad this is on tape. Next, I come to the sissification of the church, the next doctrinal trend.
Say that again.
Yeah.
The universal trend is for the church to surrender to culture, and our culture is a sissified culture. Now, I picked that word out. I purposely did not use the word feminine. Modern so-called feminism is not feminine. Modern feminism is little more than a broken womanhood crying out for identity and significance. As a culture removes itself from God, its masculine virtue fades and a twisted femaleness takes over. That's why homosexuality is the sign of a degrading culture, and it is the end of the line of God.
Amen.
You see, good men can become bad men, but when men stop being men and women stop being women, the creation image is destroyed and all is lost. Ours is a country that is sissified. It can barely work up the nerve, to defend its legitimate international interests. It sanctifies poverty and failure. It denigrates success and confidence. It has no future but limp-wristed oblivion. The real world is not a good place for sissified men, sissified societies, or sissified churches. And the modern church is being sissified. It has the same future, limp-wristed oblivion, if it does not stop. Our church, I would point out examples. We whisper repentance and shout forgiveness. Brother, we can sing. We can't sing. But we can sing. Church discipline? Since when?
Preach that, Roger.
Yes. The modern church appears to believe that patience is the only worthy virtue. Listen, the church that cannot work up the nerve to excommunicate its pro-abortion people, its life-destroying gossips, and its womanizing deacons is hardly going to be tough enough to threaten Satan's world system. And the sissified... church has an astounding toleration for false doctrine. The sissified church wants to do formally what it has done actually in hundreds of congregations, turn over leadership to the women. And this is a dreadful offense to godly women. And it's a threat to their dynamic, legitimate ministries. Weak men want to escape the responsibility that God has given them in the church and in the home. Women who are the product of third generation matriarchies have no idea how to be in submission to any man, husband in the home or elder in the church. And few congregations attract what natural male leadership is available. Why? Because true masculinity cannot stomach the sickening sweet stuff coming from the pulpit.
Amen.
Just remember, Herodotus said that the ancient Persians buried their dead in honey. Let's just think about that. A new and imaginative system of hermeneutics is surfacing. The object of this creative exegesis is to lend scriptural support to a unisex church. Scholars and writers can become very popular, and are becoming very popular, by easing the pressure of uncomfortable texts. It is being suggested, in some places even more than suggested, that wives are no more in submission to their husbands than husbands are to their wives. I call this henpeck hermeneutics. I don't think they got that from their study. I think they got it in the kitchen. The next trend I would talk about is that, after talking about the sissified church, I would talk about the psychologized church. Our movement is involved in the general evangelical trend toward the gospel of psychology. Brother, theology is out, therapy is in. Jesus as God and Redeemer steps aside for Jesus as the model of psychological fitness. Self-affirmation replaces self-denial and self-crucifixion.
Amen.
And just at the time when the sciences of psychology and psychiatry are admitting that their Darwinist system, that which was supposed to help so many people, has not worked, preachers are hanging out their shingles by the hundreds to offer pseudo-biblical treatment based on the very assumptions that the experts say don't work.
All right.
Good. And I learned this. I was a local minister for 17 years. I found this, that they didn't do it what I said when I said it from the pulpit. They didn't do it when I said it in the study.
Amen. That's right.
They didn't need psychology. They needed gospel.
Amen.
The preaching of the therapy of Christ is so intense in some congregations that members are made outsiders and oddballs by failing to be blessed with dramatic personal problems.
The trend from doctrine to psychology is a clear instance of the church in the effort to become acceptable to the modern mind, guaranteeing its own irrelevance. You want to be relevant? Preach the gospel. That's relevant.
Amen.
Then unity.
The idea is spreading, especially among and from our two unionized brothers, that the restoration movement was a mistake. A recent textbook that came out was written to say that very thing. The restoration movement, as we have known it, was a terrible, terrible mistake. We should have been ecumenical, not restorationist.
Yeah.
And I teach restoration history, so you can believe I'm right about this. In recent history, the movement declared that the Stone Campbell program was to have been a unity movement from within denominations. It betrayed the declaration and address when it allowed itself to become a restoration movement from the outside. It's time, we are told, to reclaim the ecumenical spirit and seek unity and union with other believers, a unity based on the Lordship of Jesus, not upon doctrine. This is historical malpractice. Listen, the Restoration Fathers, it is true, started out with the vision of a mild reform. When Thomas Campbell wrote the Declaration of Address, he thought that the Protestant churches were already united on matters of faith, divided only on matters of opinion. But their commitment to the authority of Scripture gradually forced the Restorationists to acknowledge that division, as a matter of fact, involved matters of faith as well as matters of opinion. Reformation was forced to become restoration, and the movement became a revolution. The authority of the Bible, including doctrine, still forbids ecumenism. A unity that sets aside doctrine is not the answer to the prayer of Jesus. It is the rejection of his authority.
Amen. That's right.
Then I come to the pastor. In the current urge to repent and be Baptist? Find congregations that have adopted the second century model of church polity, the monarchical bishop. Preachers are declaring themselves the pastor of the church. They're doing it down in Florida, not what they're doing out here. As if the biblical doctrine of leadership somehow has become irrelevant. But it harmonizes with culture to give ecclesiastical authority to a winning and competent personality, but it defies the authority of Scripture and it ignores the lessons of history.
That's right.
Calvinism. The surge of Calvinism continues in the movement. Some of our best-known preachers have abandoned salvation by faith in favor of miraculous regeneration. Salvation, for these men, is, quote, asking Jesus into your heart. That's the California concept. Baptism for the remission of sins is watered down to, quote, follow Jesus in baptism. I put that on the same pigeonhole with authoritativeness. I don't have a fondest notion what it means. I met some people in the New Testament. Well, Paul, I met a dude, Paul, at Ephesus, who had followed Jesus in baptism, and Paul baptized him again. Even among those who reject Calvinism, the baptism question is being reopened, as if somehow the Spirit had not made himself clear. With the conclusion set forth that we cannot allow the unimmersed into the church, but that doesn't mean they aren't Christians. At a fairly recent North American, one of our brotherhood scholars said, we can't allow them into church membership, but we can allow them to the Lord's table. Now you figure that one out. The unimmersed. If it is a reasonable expectation, hear me, if it is a reasonable expectation that God will make allowance for those who have learned false doctrine, we overstep our authority in granting salvation to them. We ought to mind our own business and trust God to take care of that over which He alone is sovereign.
That's right.
Yep.
What I'm saying is, if there are exceptions to the plan of salvation, it is none of our business.
Amen.
We can make no exceptions. It is with many in our brotherhood, as Herbert Schlossberg says in his very well-written book, Idols for Destruction, very famous book, he says, when theology degenerates, we are given instead a modernized version of the old-time religion, emotional exhortation with a little existential mystification for good measure. And the rising tide of Calvinism solves one problem for us. Remember several years ago when there was a great deal of controversy over having Calvinists from other groups on the platform of the North American Christian Convention? That fight is over. Now these days we hear the fundamental and definitive doctrines of belief-only Protestantism without looking outside our brotherhood for speakers. Our own men do it very well. Some of the finest presentations of pure Calvinism I have read in the last 5 years are in the manuscripts of the North American Christian Convention.
Amen.
Yep. Although there have been many very excellent speakers. Thank you for the water, but I'm about that.
That's wrong. We'll keep it going.
The neo-charismatic movement. Neo-Pentecostalism continues to plague the movement. Encouraged, I suspect, by the heavy influence of the Christian cable networks. It's as if the whole body of prophecies given by the Spirit, of course, in the early 60s had not fallen to the ground. Some of us remember what the Spirit was saying, supposedly in the 60s, don't we? It didn't happen. It is as if the neo-charismatic movement had produced anything like New Testament Christianity. And frankly, I fail to see the attraction of a movement that is characterized by biblically illiterate dramatists posing as preachers with their overpainted nitwits. Sitting around snotting and blowing and saying amen. Brother, if God is in that, I want out. True to its Roman Catholic heritage, the charismatic movement is propelled by progressive direct revelation, and true to its Roman roots, it is descending into doctrinal chaos, superstition, and blasphemy.
That's right.
Amen.
Yes, that's right.
Conclusion. Where do we go from here? First, we rejoice in all that is healthy and vigorous about our movement. Despite the negative trends, much is well with our soul. Second, we resist the temptation to seek safety in a sterile conservatism that idolizes the 19th century. That's an opposite mistake. Third, we equally refuse to continue the trends toward a sterile liberalism that panders to changing public moods. Fourth, we regain our nerve. The old Jerusalem gospel will produce a dynamic church for ourselves and for our children if we but trust the word enough to learn it and preach it.
Amen.
We can still have a New Testament church. This is not the time, it never was the time, to blink when confronted by the modern doctrinal dog and pony show. It's time to trust and contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. History is not a juggernaut that rolls over and devours us no matter what. God, man, pays us the intolerable compliment of taking us seriously enough to make it so that what we do or do not do makes a difference in history and in eternity.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.